He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, I imagine quite a few of you have done pub quizzes, but have you ever had to name the 10 largest countries in the world in a pub quiz? Or maybe the 10 smallest? Not often do you have to name the 10 smallest kingdoms in the world. That's quite a hard challenge. Fife doesn't really count, even though we're here. But actually, you'll be surprised to know there's quite a few places that vie for the title of the smallest kingdom in the world. You might not know, but there's an old World War II gun platform out in the North Sea called Sealand that has claimed sovereignty ever since 1967. In that time, it has had a coup where the prince was taken hostage, after which he escaped and took the prime minister hostage. This then led to the governments of Austria, Netherlands, Germany, and Britain getting involved to try to find his release. Eventually, the prime minister was released and formed a government in exile. Now, although Sealand has a dramatic history, it's pretty much insignificant on the world stage. And you would just laugh if I told you that a country so small, a kingdom so small, was in fact the most powerful in the world. And Jesus' claim about the kingdom of God, at first glance, may sound equally surprising and unlikely to his first century hearers. We're looking at our first point now, the surprising kingdom. Look down with me at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? I wonder what his listeners were thinking. You see, kingdom to a Jewish audience would have immediately given them flashbacks of this golden era of David and Solomon. But following Solomon's disobedience, the kingdom divided, and within the blink of an eye, all that was left was a small remnant returning from exile after a few hundred years. Now, so looking back would have given them this bittersweet memory that would have remained sour were it not for God's promises at that time to make a kingdom that would last forever under his chosen king. So at this point then, in Luke's gospel, most people were awaiting the Messiah, the king they thought that would make Israel great again in this dramatic kind of military victory. And there was no doubt that at this point Jesus looked impromising. We've seen demons driven out, we've seen sick people being healed, and we've heard teaching unlike anything we've ever heard before. In fact, just last week, Jesus put his adversaries to shame when he accused them of their hypocrisy. And verse 17 tells us the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. We see the crowds go wild. Jesus does have something about him that is impressive in all that he does. But then here it comes in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. Well, at first glance, hearing that for the first time, that might sound a bit rubbish. It's election season, so imagine you announced your manifesto saying, make Britain great again. We're going to be as great as this tiny little seed that's planted in the garden. That just doesn't sound powerful or impressive. And you wouldn't get many votes, really. Although this isn't the first time that Jesus has taught about the kingdom, I'm sure that comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed is not the first thing that people would have expected. Something small and seemingly weak. Something unimpressive and seemingly insignificant. I guess if you're a reporter back then in the crowd, at this point you might just switch over to the weatherman. Because although Jesus has done some glorious miracles in the past, this isn't the first time he said something surprising. So in fact, back in chapter 11, he's announced that his kingdom is coming. And so everyone's looking forward to that. But actually, if you think back to what Jesus said in chapter 9, in 9 verse 21, what he said there would be absolutely campaign ending. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, this is perhaps Jesus' clearest announcement so far of what kind of king he is. A king that would be rejected by the ruling establishment and then killed. That doesn't really sound like the military hero that people were looking forward to. But not only is his kingdom surprising, but also the kind of subjects he has in his kingdom might also surprise people. We'll look more at them later, but even for now, we can see that they're called to deny themselves and take up their cross if they are to follow him. So ever since chapter 9, we've been going through what we've called Jesus' school of discipleship, learning what true discipleship looks like. Along with the blessings of discipleship, which we'll come on to, Jesus also outlined the costs. And he says there are true costs to discipleship in the kingdom. Following me, he says, has got to be as single-minded as a plowman who stands behind his plow, looking to what is to come. But then in chapter 12, he tells us that one of the consequences of this is that actually there's going to be opposition. Following me is going to bring opposition. There'll be division as family and friends turn against you. But although Jesus' words may be surprising, he says them so that his true disciples won't be surprised. Because they'll look around them and they'll feel, this kingdom may not look impressive right now. This may not look impressive at the present. And in the months following Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers were scattered. You see them in Acts, Luke's second volume, scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And to all intents and purposes, it might have looked like the kingdom of God was gone. I wonder how strong the kingdom of God looked when Saul of Tarsus came from house to house, grabbing people and throwing them in prison. I wonder how strong it looked when first one and then another of the apostles, Jesus' closest friends, were taken and killed. And people might look at us, they might look at the church, they might look at Jesus and say, God looks pretty weak. Disciples of a dead man in the company of a cult. And for many of us who are following Jesus, it might be easy to slip into that kind of way of thinking. We might be disappointed at the decline of Christian influence in our culture, or in the increasing number of churches that have barred their Bibles and their doors. And so Jesus' words here should give us a perspective on the kingdom, that the kingdom of God, although it may look surprisingly small, that's no surprise to Jesus. Now, you can imagine a parent planting a tree with a child in the back garden, and they take lots of time over it. And then they go back inside. The next day, the child runs out, almost as if excited as if it's the first snow, to see how much the tree has grown. But then they come back disappointed. Dad, I thought we were going to have a tree in our back garden. And he'll reply, yes, we do. But it's small. And even though it looks small right now, just wait and see to see how big it will be when it's fully grown. Because it would have been disappointing if Jesus had just started and said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and left it there. But the point is that even if the kingdom looks small now, even if it looks as small as a mustard seed, it will grow. And so we're looking at our second point, the growing kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. I've had to go baking with my sisters. They took a picture of the final product and put the picture of Instagram, where it remains the only picture on there. You can go and see it. But after kneading the dough under close supervision, they told me to take a picture of it before I let it rise. So then after it had risen, I could compare the start and the end and see how much it had risen, see if it was ready to bake. Now, what we see in verse 21 is Jesus holding up 2 pictures. See, the first one is some leaven put in 3 measures of flour. That's about 40 liters. And then the second picture is of this massive ball of dough that's risen. So when you compare the two, what's unmistakable is the fact of growth, the fact of growth of the kingdom. But notice that the key component here is the leaven. This leaven may look at first small and insignificant, but it ends up spreading throughout the dough until it's all leavened. I had this lesson in the significance of yeast, again, when I attempted to make bread for the second time. I was quite disappointed how little the bread had risen, and my sisters were disappointed quite equally at my inability to follow instructions and put the right amount of yeast in dough. But what we're seeing here is a miraculous kind of growth, because the leaven, the kingdom of God, although it may look small, don't for a second believe that it's insignificant, because as surely as yeast makes bread rise, the kingdom of God will grow. But also we see, as surely as a seed planted in the ground grows into a tree, the kingdom of God will also grow. When you look at verse 19, you might think, oh, we've actually heard this kind of agricultural language used before. Back in chapter 8, Jesus tells this amazing parable of the sower, the one who goes out and scatters seed over all different types of soil. And you see, some of the seed falls on bad soil, but some of the seed falls on good soil and produces a crop. And Jesus says that the good soil is a picture of those who hear the word of God and hold fast to it. So in this past weeks, when we've been in Jesus' school of discipleship, one of the main things we've heard is that those who are holding fast to God's word are those who are hearing and listening to his word. Jesus announced that the kingdom of God has come, and true discipleship is one of listening and obedience, this response to the word when you've heard it. So we've seen this close relationship then between God's word and the growing kingdom, and now Jesus brings that together in this parable. You see, the kingdom of God grows as more people hear God's word, and as people hear God's word more. There's this numerical growth as people have their ears open to hear God's word of life, and spiritual growth as people listen ever more closely to those words of life. Later on in Luke's second volume, Acts, we see this numerical growth as the gospel call to repent, believe, and be baptized goes out to the whole world. In fact, Luke takes care to include this little phrase, "The word of God continued to increase." This phrase is found throughout the book, actually, and it's often to mark this continual increase of disciples, people being made disciples, often in the face of persecution. Luke wants us to know that there's this numerical growth in the kingdom as people hear the word. But we also have spiritual growth. Did you ever have one of those radios where you have to flip the dial to find the right station, and then you tune in carefully to get the right frequency? I remember those, but I was just in Nepal, so that was a third world country. So Jesus calls us here, though, to turn to him, to flip the dial, for him to be king of your life. And then in that life of discipleship, of following him, to tune in ever closer to listening to his voice in every part of your life. See, back in the beginning of our section, Mary has been put as this model of one who sits at Jesus' feet in undistracted devotion, listening to his word. And like Mary's devotion, we've seen that hearing God's word is more than just allowing information to pass into your brain. You could have said, if it was just that the religious leaders were remarkably good at listening. But we actually read that although they listened to God's word, the Old Testament as they had it at the time, although they read it, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Because for all they had heard, they had not responded in repentance, so they might as well have been deaf. So truly listening to Jesus, truly listening leads to a response. And that response, Jesus says, is one of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. And it's as people take up their cross and follow him that the kingdom grows, following not our desires, but the desires of the king. Now, it may not feel like the kingdom is growing from your desk at work or from sitting next to a child at home, in whatever you're doing, we might look around us. We might be like that child sitting next to the little tree and just watching and waiting, thinking, the kingdom of God doesn't look like it's growing. But actually, every time we listen to Jesus more, every time we take up our cross and follow him in every sphere of life, we can be assured, Jesus assures us that the kingdom of God is growing. As we say no to sin, denying ourselves the fleeting pleasures of this world, the kingdom grows. As we take time to speak in words of encouragement to one another, whether tonight with tea and coffee or later on throughout the week, the kingdom of God grows. As we offer hospitality to one another and serve one another, the kingdom of God grows. But ultimately, let's not forget the one who does the growing. The God who has unplugged our ears to hear his voice. The one who tunes and continues to tune our hearts so that we can listen to him, so that our hearts resonate with his will. He is the one who speaks us into existence and continues to speak to us in his word. See, because the world will say to us, well, why on earth would you be a part of God's kingdom? It looks so small. It looks so insignificant. Well, that's a good question. Why would you want to have your ears unstopped and your eyes open so that you can see? In this section alone, Jesus has actually been showing us the blessing of being a disciple in a kingdom where you can call God Father, a God who loves to give good gifts to his children, who in fact we saw says he wants to give the most precious gift he has, the gift of his kingdom. And here Jesus wants to assure us that he will grow his kingdom, that he will grow his kingdom. He'll open people's ears to hear his word. So you might be giving out gospels on the street and think, well, who on earth is going to listen? I don't see the kingdom growing in St. Andrews. Or you might go home after the summer to a church where you were and still remain the only person under 50. And you think, I don't see the kingdom growing. But Jesus promises it is. Just in the past month, we've had 5 baptisms. 5 people saying that they have heard Jesus' voice and they want to declare their allegiance to him as a disciple in this public confession of baptism. And we see it not only in these professions, but as we look back in our lives, the ways God has helped us to grow in self-control, in love, the way he's provided for us in times of physical need, the way he's provided it for us in times of emotional need. It would be a great question for us to ask one another over tea and coffee. How have we seen the kingdom of God grow in our lives over this past semester, over this past year? Now, John Patton was a missionary to the Pacific Islands of the New Hebrides in the mid-1800s. Within just 4 months of his arrival at Tanna, though, his wife and newborn son died. And over the few years on the island, he was met by almost constant animosity from the natives, with many attempts on his life. At one point, he even had to hide in a tree for an entire night to avoid people killing him. And to make it worse, when Patton went overseas, there were many skeptics back in Europe as to whether the kingdom of God could even grow in the land of the heathen, as they called it. But look what he writes back. When I've read or heard of the shallow objections of irreligious scribblers and talkers, hinting that there was no reality in conversions and that mission effort here was but a waste, how my heart yearned to plant them just 1 week on Tanna. All the skepticism of Europe would hide its head in foolish shame, and all the doubts would dissolve under one single glance from the new light, from Jesus alone that pours from the unconverted cannibal's eye. Now, that's where we see John's patterns there saw that the kingdom was growing, growing from the light of Jesus alone. You see, later John went to the island of Aniwa, where the natives were actually quite similar to that of Tanna, vicious, trying to kill him. But after 33 years there of patient ministry on the island, the entire island to profess Christianity. What kept Cat Patton going, you might ask? Well, you see, he was like that plowman. He was looking straight ahead, looking forward to the glorious kingdom to come. And that's our final point. Because Jesus didn't end the illustration just saying that there was a growing sapling. but he talked about a mature tree. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, although comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed may have been a bit unusual, this tree language certainly wasn't. Back in the Old Testament, in Daniel 4 and in Ezekiel 31, two kings and two kingdoms are described as cedars, Babylon and Assyria, as the cedars that are tower high with branches spreading wide with great water supply, abundance of branches. The cedar in Daniel is even described with its top reaching the heavens, seen from the ends of the earth. And in his interpretation, Daniel says, "It is you, O king," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "who have grown and became strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And so when Jesus picks up this tree language, we should be thinking of this total world-encompassing kingdom, one that is unrivaled in strength, in authority, in beauty. But Jesus doesn't stop there with the description, does he? Look back with me. He says, he describes the kingdom tree so great that the birds of the air made nests in it. Again, actually, those cedars of Babylon and Assyria are also described as providing shelter for birds and animals. You might wonder what on earth that's all about. But Ezekiel nicely explains that for us when he says, "All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its shadow lived all great nations." So this idea of all the nations are coming to the kingdom, and we see that in Jesus' kingdom tree, one of all nations coming under its shelter. We've already seen of the Queen of Sheba and of the people of Nineveh actually condemning Israel for not listening. And so here we're seeing that the inclusion of all the nations, of the nations who'd listened to Jesus' word. The kingdom of God that Jesus is describing was one that would be so world-encompassing and glorious that it actually fulfills God's great promise to Abraham that through him, through his offspring, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is a great and universal kingdom for all who are following the king. But now, if you looked back at those trees in Daniel and Ezekiel, you might think, wait a second, they get chopped down. And you're right. But that's our final note about the kingdom, because the difference between those kingdoms and Christ's kingdom is that they were trying to rival God as king. They grew and became big, seeking to rival God and put themselves on the throne. But Jesus' kingdom is far better because God takes his rightful place as the king, the kingdom of God. And Daniel later saw the vision of this. It's the reading that we heard earlier on where he writes, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus' kingdom, we see here, is one that will grow and it will triumph in glory, as Jesus is crowned as the everlasting king, where people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will come and serve him. Now, right now, we may only see a shoot or a sapling of that kingdom. But be assured that Christ's kingdom will grow into an everlasting dominion. So what's the kingdom of God like? It's like a seed that becomes an imperishable tree, like yeast that causes dough to rise. So the question we're left with then is, am I part of this kingdom? Now to the crowds, Jesus says, "Open your ears to hear my word. Listen, all of you, whether this is the first time or the 100th time, repent of living for yourself as king, and instead turn to the one true king, the one whose kingdom will never end. All other kingdoms will be destroyed, you saw. And so the question is, which kingdom do you belong to? Are you in God's kingdom?" You can actually tell this was the question that was on people's minds. If you flick down, look down to verse 23. And so you see, someone says to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" But Jesus replies, strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, don't start trying to count how many people are going to be in the kingdom. Rather, make sure you're in. And it's that call to the crowds is also the kingdom call to us today. Strive to enter Christ's glorious kingdom. Come and kneel to the everlasting King. But for those of us who are disciples, Jesus' words should provide us with some great encouragement. Now, Luke was writing to a guy called Theophilus, who, so that he might have certainty of the things that he had heard concerning all the things that he had been taught. Now, I wonder if Theophilus was looking around at the world. He was looking at all the Christians who had been scattered across the Mediterranean and thinking, oh, this doesn't look much like maybe what Jesus taught or the apostles have preached to us. Can this really be the kingdom of God? It looks so small. It looks so weak. But he can be assured that indeed it is the real kingdom of God, because the answer is yes, Theophilus, yes. It may look surprising, but it is growing, and it will be glorious. You see, the kingdom of God would have looked far from glorious when Jesus hung on the cross, deserted by his disciples. And in fact, it's a good job that the kingdom was not up to disciples, otherwise it would have been non-existent long ago. But instead, let's thank God that Jesus Christ, as King, died for our sins, died for every sin that would bar us from entry to the kingdom, and so was able to grant the dying thief's last request, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Christ has died so that the gates of the kingdom might be thrown open to all who would listen and respond to him. So let us have confidence then, confidence to follow him with open ears and hearts yearning to come to that kingdom, to hear his voice, the one who will grow his kingdom to fulfillment. Amen.